The little child stood tugging at his mother's skirt. Tears were streaming down his chubby cheeks. He was crying so hard he was virtually unable to speak. The words came out slowly but almost unintelligibly, but a mother's ears understand words no one else can fathom. And what the little child was saying was, "Mommy, I love you, and I want to make you happy." Now, those are hard words for a mother or a parent to refuse. For most of us, they're words we seldom hear. But these were the tear-drenched sounds that little child had uttered. His mother looked down at him with loving eyes, but somewhat wounded, and she answered, "Yes, dear, I know you love me. But if you want to make me happy, go clean your room." "I don't want to clean my room," the little boy pouted. "It's too dirty." The mother kept on washing the dishes. The little boy kept on crying, and there seemed to be an impasse. Finally, the little boy screamed, "I'll show you that I love you," and he ran outside and said, "I'll wash your car." With that, he proceeded to turn on the hose and drench his mother's new station wagon, which he failed to notice had the windows down. It took about 2 tense hours before the little boy got the picture. You see, it wasn't that his mother didn't trust him, and it wasn't that his mother doubted his love. It was that what his mother could not be pleased until he did the one thing she asked him to do: clean his room. And beloved, that's what Jesus meant when he said to us, "If you love me, keep my commandments. If you really love me, just do what I've told you to do." So many of us who really love the Lord are caught up in a barrage of frantic activities and well-meaning endeavors, trying to prove we love him. How sad it is we don't sit still long enough to find out what it is that pleases his heart the most and just do that. The problem is, as the song says, we want to do it our way, and we miss the point of obedience entirely. Today's study somewhat highlights that internal battle that goes on, and it demonstrates how Satan often will keep us busy doing good things, spiritual things, so long as he can reduce the power that exists because we do not do the things that pleases God the most. So we're continuing this morning our look at 1 Timothy. We've been turning the microscope of our hearts towards those first few verses of chapter 2 last week and this week and next week. We've been listening to Paul telling young Timothy about the basics of the Christian life. And he preceded that instruction, you recall, in chapter 1 with a wealth of discouraging news. He said there are problems in the church. Timothy knew that. There are problems in the world. Timothy knew that. And he said there are really problems in certain Christians' lives. They've been shipwrecked and handed over to Satan to learn their lesson. This is a tough world, Tim. And Timothy said, "You telling me?" But chapter 2 begins as Paul pulls back the curtain now and begins the process of revealing the solution to the problems. And his advice, you remember from last week's lesson, is first of all, pray. Before you attempt to right wrongs, before you attempt to correct offenders, before you attempt to attack the problems or plan your offensive, stop. Stand totally still before you do anything else and pray. First of all, he said, pray. Before you panic, pray. Before you get depressed, pray. Before you're tempted to flee for higher ground rather than face what appears to be a no-win set of alternatives, pray. And Paul says, when you finish praying, pray some more. Make prayer a way of life. Let prayer become your life. First of all, pray. With that, Paul began a dissertation on the subject, a practical but theologically accurate explanation of when to pray, for whom to pray, why to pray, and ultimately what happens when you do. Last week's lesson, we looked first of all at when to pray, and the answer was first of all, before you do anything else, pray. It's to be your number one priority. And secondly, Paul told us last week, you recall, for whom we are to pray. He gave us his own personal prayer list. And you recall, first on the list, he said, pray for everyone. There were to be no limits to the scope of our prayer list. Everyone God brings across our paths and lays upon our hearts is a divine assignment. That child up the street, that relative who so rails against the things of God, that man in your office who seems so lonely, that couple you met in the hospital who are undergoing such trials, the only limit we had on who we were to pray for would be the limit God places on who he will save. And there is none. He longs that all men might be saved, we learned in verse 3, and come to a knowledge of the truth. But Paul went on and he added to his prayer list, pray especially for all those who have been placed in authority over you, president, governor, mayor, congressman, senators, judges, pastors, elders. All of those who exercise, by reason of their office, regardless of their qualifications, authority over you. And Paul said, here's the reason I want you to do this. I want you to live peaceable, quiet lives, free from internal and free from external conflict. And then I want you to live lives that are filled with godliness and holiness, pure without and pure within. Today we continue to look at that penetrating passage on prayer. Having seen the pleading and the priority, we turn to the principles. And we're going to look then at 1 Timothy chapter 2. It goes like this, Paul is saying to Timothy, I urge you then, first of all. In other words, before you do anything else, that four things happen. Requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving. Be made for who? Everyone. And then he goes on, kings, all those in authority, don't forget them, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. That's where we were last week. This is good. And it pleases God, who wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all men, the testimony in its proper time. And for this purpose, Paul says, I was appointed a herald, an apostle, a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. I'm telling you the truth. I'm not lying. He said, first of all, pray. But lest we misunderstand and try to attach to prayer either some legalistic limits or turn it into some kind of an emotional free-for-all, he says, I'm going to define prayer for you, Timothy, and you do that for the Ephesian church. And his definition ought to help us understand both the methods and the meaning. Now, he's done so through the use of four Greek words, and it's what we're going to do this morning is look at those four Greek words in detail and hope that they may help us understand how Paul said to pray. In the New International Version, they are requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving. Now, we read that passage quite frequently, or those words quite frequently, and because they really don't say much in our vocabulary, they're very general, we often pass over them. We miss the point sometimes in Paul's exhortation because the words are so familiar. A second point is that we tend to define them as activities, whereas Paul is defining them as attitudes which result in activities. So let's look, if you will, at these four words this morning in great detail and ask God to apply what we hear to our own prayer lives. First of all, Paul uses the Greek word deesis. It is used 19 times in Scripture, and in the King James Version, it is translated supplication. In the New International, requests. It's commonly translated this way, an entreaty in behalf of a personal need. It's not a religious word. It's a request one person makes of another person. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, Paul uses that word twice in the same passage. You recall, he says, take unto you the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for the saints. The act and the attitude are both mentioned in this one passage. In that famous passage in Philippians 4, 6, and 7, Paul says, be anxious about nothing, but in everything by prayer, and here's your word again, supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. All three of these passages point out two basic truths, which I believe are often overlooked in considering priorities in prayer. Truth number one is this: the emphasis is not on asking for you. In the Ephesians passage, it says, pray always with supplication for who? All the saints. The verb is to pray, the method is supplication, and the object of the prayers was all men. Same thing in our 1 Timothy passage. I urge you, first of all, that supplications or requests be made for all men. So the emphasis is on bringing the needs of others, beloved, before God with confidence that he will give solutions. Paul seldom prayed for his own needs. It doesn't say he never did. He seldom did, but what he often did was ask others to do that. And that's a tremendous balance in your prayer life. Ask others to pray for you as you pray for others. He was constantly lifting up the needs and the names of the saints in all the churches to his heavenly Father without ceasing. So that's principle number one. The key was not to pray for your needs, but for others. Secondly, you don't find Paul praying that Aristarchus would get another job, or that Hezekiah would find a wheel for his chariot, or that Anthony would get that raise at the tent factory, or that Demetrius would win the 100-yard dash in the Olympics. Paul prayed for character. Paul prayed for spiritual transformation, often at the expense of the very things you and I would have prayed for those people. Philippians chapter 1, just an example, verses 9 through 11. Paul said, here's how I pray for you, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense to the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. That's how Paul prayed. Even as he prayed for himself, his purpose was the glory of God, not the changing of circumstances. The very next verse in that passage in Philippians, rather than asking for prayer the way we would have, that the saints have a prayer meeting, that we would get out of prison, Paul says, I want you to know, brethren, the things that happened to me while I've been in prison have turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Praise the Lord. We have misconstrued the purpose of prayer. Prayer is not intended to help give God our perspective. Prayer is designed to help us get his perspective. And the goals are spiritual, character building. And that thing you may be praying that God would remove from Mary's life or Joe's life or Sam's life may be the very thing God put there to help them grow. And that's what God is after. And if you and I are after anything less, that's not really prayer. So that's why John said in 1 John 5:14, this is the confidence we can have in him. That if we ask, if we make supplication for anything according to his will, he hears us. Now, what does it mean in accordance with his will? Well, you don't know if it's his will to get that for this so-and-so to get that job, or for so-and-so to get that raise, or for so-and-so to move to such and such city, but you do know it is not his will that any should perish. You do know that it is his will that all come to a knowledge of truth. You do know that it is his will that we make disciples, baptizing and teaching them all things. We do know that it is his will that we be conformed to the image of his Son. That's what we pray for, beloved, and we pray for all men, especially those in authority over us, making requests always for them to be what God wants them to be. Doesn't mean we never pray for circumstances to be removed. It's how we pray. Jesus in the garden said, Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, thy will be done. But remember, his request was for the will of God to be done. His reaction was, Father, if there's another way, let's do it. But if this is the best way, that's for me. That's prayer. And Jesus was really praying not for himself, but for us. Listen to him as he prays in John 17. He prayed, and here's the formula. He prayed for our welfare on God's terms. You think about that. Our welfare on God's terms. That's how to pray. It's a beautiful model. He was making requests or supplications for us. He prayed that the Father would keep us from the evil one, but not that he would take us out of the world. In other words, Father, don't take those pressures from them. Just keep Satan from capitalizing on the pressures. That's how he prayed. Don't let Satan take that which you allow for their growth and destroy them with it. He prayed that as we go through the very things we want to avoid, Satan could take no liberties. And that's how we ought to pray for others. So principle number one is pray always for all men, especially those over us, by bringing their spiritual needs before the Father, asking Him to meet them in whatever way would bring the most glory to Him. That's all that matters. It's primarily a command to pray for others, not ourselves. It's primarily a command to pray for their spiritual well-being, not their circumstances. And this is so contrary to what's being taught today about prayer. So many call it the prayer of faith. And we've been told that prayer is a tactic by which we get God in a corner and force Him to, quote, bless us in the physical realm, often by asking Him to take from us the very pressures and problems He's using to change us. It's a gospel that sells because it's what man wants to hear. But it's not what glorifies God and equips the saints. God says, first of all, make requests for all men. The second word Paul uses in his primer on prayer is the word prosuke. It's a word with a more limited concept, but it has a much deeper meaning. Deesis is used of petitioning God or man, as we said, but this word is used exclusively of approaching God. And it literally means prayer, to come to a proper position in the presence of God. What it means is an attitude of great humility in the presence of awesome power. It means you don't just toss prayers up to God like you're throwing basketballs into a hoop. It's an attitude of awe. It is that undeniable realization you are in the presence of the King. You don't deserve to be there. But because the King purchased you from the slave market of sin and personally invited you into His inner chambers to have fellowship with Him, you go. You go joyfully, but you go carefully. You go boldly, but you go humbly. Praying without ceasing, yes, but that means you pray as you drive, you pray as you wait, you pray as you work, you pray as you rest. But praying without ceasing does not mean praying casually. Even as you drive, to pray, to call upon the great God of creation is not a casual thing. You just utter His Son's precious name and the gates of heaven are opened and you are ushered into His magnificent presence. The God of eternity stops to listen in time to what you have to say. How dare we take that lightly? How dare we stroll along with this high God, how are things in eternity mentality? No, we can pray without the these and thous, but never dare we forget we're not talking to the man upstairs. We're talking to the one who framed the universe, the one who spoke the stars into being, the one who released the oceans and said, go no farther, who knit us together in our mother's womb. We are approaching the throne of Jehovah God. How dare we stroll in? Spiritually, we must take off our shoes. The place upon which we stand is holy ground. That's what Paul means when he says, first of all, make prayers. It means always, at all times, you approach the God of eternity without ever forgetting He is your God. So that's the first two words Paul uses. The third word is the Greek word entuchis. It's translated in most of our Bibles, intercession. But as you remember, the first word we dealt with was one for making requests for others, so this one couldn't exactly mean intercession. The literal translation of this Greek word is to fall in with, to draw near for intimate conversation, to call alongside. It's a flip side of prayer. Prayer is the awesomeness with which you approach the throne of God. But this word means literally, once you have approached Him in deep humility with realization who He is, you're in a position to talk to Him, not only as the Creator of heaven and earth, but as your best friend. Means you approach Him in prayer with confidence once you've approached Him with humility because of what He's done, not because of who you are. So praying with intercession is praying intimately, personally, and specifically. It isn't a liturgy of recited words. It's the way David prayed. It's a pouring out of your heart one-to-one to the only one. And that's our third word. The fourth word is in Paul's quadripartite explanation of this phenomenon of prayer is the word Eucharistia, a more familiar word, means the act of expressing gratitude to another. It's translated thanksgiving in almost all of your Bibles. It's indicative of both attitude and expression. But the key with this word is that we understand that what Paul is telling us to do is give thanks, whether you feel thankful or not. Now, that may seem hypocritical to you. You may say, that's not right. But the key, you see, is remember, there is the dual nature resident within you, and the new nature, Christ in you, always wants to give thanks. So it's not hypocritical to give thanks. That's what Christ in you is waiting to do. That's what Paul meant when he said, in everything, in every situation, give thanks. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Christ in you wants that all the time. So what he's saying, in Christ in you is thankful. The flesh isn't. The flesh always wants more and justifies it. At least it deserves what it got. And since self-control, remember, is exercising the will in obedience to the word over the objection of the emotions and appetites, what you do is exercise self-control and give thanks always. So Paul is saying this is an order from God. If you have prayed properly, you've taken your request to God in an attitude of great humility, and you've left them there. Now, the choice of what to do is God's. And the results for what he does belong to God. So the giving of thanks is not predicated on anything that hasn't yet happened. So now is the time. This may be the most important part of prayer of all. It's mentioned in nearly all of Paul's messages on addressing God, and I believe one reason is it's virtually the only thing you and I can do to practice for heaven. Trench said this, here is that aspect of prayer that will continue through eternity. Think about it. The other three aspects of prayer we've discussed will not be necessary in heaven, but this one will be. And yet this may be the least practiced aspect of most of our prayer lives. Giving thanks in advance for God's gracious answers to our prayers, even though we don't know how he plans to answer. Because he is I am, however he answers, is reason for praise. So that's the fourth word. Paul is saying, always pray for all men without ceasing, but do it right. Approach God with awesome respect. Draw near to him in intimate conversation. Speak to him specifically of the spiritual needs of others, particularly those in authority. And wrap up your requests in an anthem of praise and thanksgiving, giving God the praise of your heart and giving you a preview of those wonderful sessions in heaven where you'll spend so much of eternity doing just that. Paul is saying, live like that, Timothy, and have the church live like that, and all those problems facing the Ephesians and all those problems facing you will suddenly come into focus, and you'll see it all from God's vantage point. So Paul has told us how to pray. Now he tells us why. We'll close this lesson by letting Paul tell Timothy why we are constantly, first of all, to be praying. The answer is found in verse 3. It says, for this kind of praying is good, and it pleases God our Savior. That's why we pray all the time for everyone. Very quickly, let's look at those two words. This kind of prayer is good. Kalos is the Greek word, and it pleases, apodektos, God. And the implications of that phrase ought to cause us to pray continually. First of all, Paul says it's good. Now, there are two Greek words that are used in Scripture for good in our Bibles. Their meanings are different, though. The first word, agathos, is that part of the nature of God that's so worthy of admiration. It's used in Scripture to describe his nature, that God, by essence of being, God is good. Perfect holiness, perfect righteousness, wrapped in perfect mercy. God is good. So whenever you see God reveal himself, you are seeing that which is agathos, or good. But the second word, the one that's used in this passage, is used to describe the beauty of the result of God's nature whenever it's expressed. It might be likened to the Hebrew word that was used so often in Genesis when God created the world and he stopped and looked at what he did and he said, ah, that's good. The same thing. And what Paul is saying, beloved, is if you pray the way God taught us to pray, the results will be kalos, beautiful reflections of the nature of God flowing back into his presence. But not only is that kind of prayer good, Paul says, it pleases God. The Greek word here is found in Romans 16:15. It speaks there of the offering of the Gentiles up to God as a pleasing act of worship. It's used in 2 Corinthians 6:2 in referring to the acceptable time of salvation. Now is the time when it most pleases God for men to come. And if you were to put a literal definition on it, it is that which most warms the heart of God. You might even picture it as a key that unlocks the inner chambers to the heart of God. So think about it. What Paul is saying is, if it's your goal to reflect the nature of God perfectly and affect the heart of God personally, then pray. First of all, pray. Pray often, pray always for all men without ceasing, especially those that have been placed over you. He is saying, enter God's presence reverently. Speak to God's heart respectfully. Talk to God intimately. Pray for others specifically, but focus your prayers spiritually. And be sure to pray thankfully, for you already know, even before he answers, that he will answer perfectly. You see, beloved, the issue isn't whether or not he does it our way, but whether or not we've set him free to do it his way. His way is good and acceptable and perfect. And in the process of praising him, what we're saying is, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we're preparing for heaven in the process. I'm afraid so many of us live the Christian life like that little boy in the opening illustration. We spend all our time running around doing things to make God happy. So busy we don't have time to sit still and ask God what will make him happy. He just told us. It expresses his nature beautifully, and it warms his heart personally when first of all and last of all and all in all we pray. This is good, and it pleases God. Let's pray. Our Father, most of us spend so much time doing and so little time being in your presence. So many of us, Father, when we do spend time in your presence, spend so much time praying for ourselves or for selfish requests or for things which are temporal and pass away. Father, help us to learn from Paul's instructions to Timothy how to pray. Teach us to pray for one another, to pray for all men, particularly those in authority over us, and help us to pray specifically for things that are spiritual in nature, the way Paul did. Teach us, Father, how to approach you with the kind of awe and reverence you intended. Teach us, Father, how to speak to your heart intimately once we have come into your presence, fearfully, respectfully. Teach us, Father, the privilege of thanksgiving in advance, because once the prayer has been given to you, the answer is no longer our responsibility. Our responsibility is to begin the process of praise and release the weight we've been carrying into the hands of the only one who can handle it. Teach us to pray, Father, even as you taught the disciples to pray. And as we learn, Father, encourage our hearts, magnify your name, glorify your Son. And that's why we pray, and that's why we're here. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as he continues to live his life in you.